John chapter 14,
verses 7 through 10.
John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus is speaking, John chapter 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, you would minister to our hearts this morning. Give us to see yourself, and seeing yourself, to understand how we may display yourself to our world. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Within the past couple of weeks, a neighborhood friend asked me what it meant in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, where God told Moses that he was going to show him his back. How could you see God's back? What is that all about? Well, the question is a difficult one, but I think we can give an answer to that particular question. Many times the Bible uses human terms to describe God. The Bible speaks about God's eye. The Bible speaks about God's right hand, his right arm. It speaks about the face of God or God's back. The human terms that are used to describe God who are a spirit, who is a spirit, the human terms used are to enable us to understand God. God is infinite and beyond our finite understanding in many ways. But these human terms are placed upon God to help us to understand God. God's eye reminds us that God sees, he knows, he's aware, he's omniscient, as we say. The right hand of God is the hand of power and authority. It tells us that God is mighty and powerful. Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in a place of power and authority and dignity. The back of God indicates that we do not have a full revelation of God. We only have a partial revelation of God. You like to see people's faces and you look into their face and you talk to them face to face, and that way you're able to fully communicate. And so when we have the expression there in the Old Testament, the back of God, we have partial revelation and understanding of God. And that bears upon our subject this morning and leads us into it. Because Jesus was talking to his disciples and he had told them that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And Thomas interrupts, as we do, as we don't understand something, and says in verse 5, chapter 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Then Jesus made that great statement that we were looking at just last week. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip interrupts again. Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. That's our message this morning. Show us the Father. Three things. In verse 7, the Father is seen in Jesus. In verse 8, the Father has been seen in other ways. Verse 9 and 10, the Father is fully seen. The key word is fully. The Father is fully seen in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, if you knew me, you would know my Father as well. The Father is known through the Son. The gospel begins with that great truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 1. Then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then in verse 18, No man hath seen God, that is, in his absolute essence. No one has seen God. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. He has declared him. He has revealed him. So the gospel begins with this great truth. It is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the revealer of the Father, and that if we would know the Father, we must know the Son. And it is as we know the Son that we will know the Father. Jesus says that here. It doesn't fully come out in our English text, but in the Greek we have two different words used. Jesus said, if you knew me, that is, if you had in this 3 years been acquiring personal, experiential, progressive knowledge of whom I am, of who I am. If you were in the process of knowing me by acquired personal contact with me, then intuitively, then immediately, you would know the Father. So they had been with Jesus, and Jesus had been, was hoping that they had been knowing him in a progressive way. As they would truly and fully know him, then immediately they would know the Father because of the relationship that exists between the two. The Son is the revealer of the Father. Jesus says in verse 7, beyond that, he says this knowledge is now going to be intensified. From now on, you do know him. Whatever degree of perception you have had up until this point, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. What is Jesus referring to here? What is he saying? Well, perhaps he is saying that in the immediate future, certain events will happen which will put from their minds any doubt whatsoever as to who he is. It will be clearly demonstrated who he is. He is thinking perhaps then of the cross which immediately lies before him. The manner of that death. Remember there was an earthquake. The graves were open. Remember there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. It was such a tremendous and unique death that even the Roman centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. He was convinced as to the uniqueness of the one who died there upon that cross. But immediately after the cross was to be the resurrection. And the resurrection is the capstone of Christian apologetics in connection with the person of Jesus Christ. It is a final proof of the fact that he is God. He rose triumphantly from the dead. But not only so, but after being among his disciples and proving his resurrection from the dead in 40 days, he ascended, was parted from them, and ascended into heaven. And not only so, but 10 days thereafter, the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Godhead, came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost as proof of the fact that Jesus was at the throne of God. Therefore, the Spirit of God had come to dwell within the redeemed believers. So certain events were going to happen in climactic fashion, which were ultimate and climactic proof of the fact that Jesus indeed was God come in the flesh. But I think more than that, Jesus was speaking of the fact that he was now going to tell them in no uncertain terms the great and basic truth that he is the displayer and revealer of the Father. Notice verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If they had not perceived this, in all of the teaching, in all of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus was now saying it clearly and plainly. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now Jesus is saying these things to the disciples in verse 8. Philip interrupts and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now why is Philip saying this? Philip is looking for some visual manifestation of the Father, some unusual manifestation. Why was he saying this? Because as a Jew, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, it was prophesied that the glory of the Lord would be seen, that there would come a day for Israel when the
the God of glory and the glory of God would be manifest amongst them. But not only so. He knew that certain men of the Old Testament had received visions of God. He would remember, for example, that Isaiah, as recorded in chapter 6 of that prophecy, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of God filled the temple, and angelic beings were there crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah received a vision of God and said, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord. I have seen the King, the Almighty One." He also would realize that Ezekiel had such a vision. Other men of God in the Old Testament scriptures had received visions of God. He would remember more than this, and I think very specifically, the great climactic moment in Moses' life, when on Mount Sinai, Moses had said, "Lord, show me your glory." Now let's look at that. Exodus chapter 33. Turn back into your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. Second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Verse 20. "The Lord said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by.'" Notice how God was going to protect Moses from the full blaze of his glory, even his backside glory. Verse 23. "Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So Moses got to see the back of God, if you will. He got to see the partial glory of God. And you will also remember that because of his seeing the glory of God on the mount, his face shone with the glory of God. He had the glory glow, as I call it. And that glory glow came upon Moses' visage, upon his face as he came down from the mountain, but the glory gradually faded away. And so to keep the people from seeing that the glory glow that he had received on the mountain was a fading glory, he veiled his face when he talked to the people. And he went back up on the mountain, he took the veil off and got more of that glory glow. But he came down and veiled his face. He did not want them to see that the glory was temporary and it was not permanent. Keep that in your mind. But Moses saw the glory of a backside view of God. Moses, of course, is associated with the giving of the law. In the law, we have certain great things that we learn about God. Basically, we learn that God is holy, and we learn that God is right, righteous. These things may be learned from the law. Thou shalt not do those things which are inconsistent with the character of God. Thou shalt do these things that are consistent with the character of God. And so we learn something about the holy and righteous character of God from the law. And this is a partial revelation of the glory of God. Moses sees the back of God, as it were. Philip knows this, and Philip is saying, "Give us some view. Give us some sight of God, that we may see something of his glory." For the Father had been seen in other ways in Old Testament times. But we come to our last point. The Father is fully seen in Jesus. The Father is completely revealed in Jesus. We do not have a backside view of God, but we have a frontal view of God. We have a complete and total and full view of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now they had not understood this, verse 9. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time, 3 years approximately," Philip was one of the very first disciples. He had seen the whole of Jesus' display of the Father. And yet he had not fully understood nor grasped what had been portrayed to him. Jesus had been sent by the Father, he again and again affirmed this, to speak the Father's words and to do the Father's will. But the outliving of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ was not apprehended by the disciples at this point in time. You will also remember, perhaps, something that maybe has popped into your mind while I've been speaking. The Mount of Transfiguration. When did that take place? It took place just a few weeks previous to this. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was there with disciples, he suddenly was transfigured. And the glory of God, the intrinsic, essential glory of God, shone out through his person. So bright that it was beyond the brightness of the noonday sun. But Philip was not one of those who saw the transfiguration. Remember? It was Peter, James, and John. Perhaps they had shared something of that. Although, remember, Jesus told them when they came down that they should not share the vision with anyone till after he was risen from the dead. But perhaps they had shared something of this to Philip. And now perhaps Philip was hoping for some proof and reality for himself of the deity of Jesus. But at any rate, they had not grasped, he had not grasped what Jesus had displayed to them. Then comes the statement, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus here lays claim to deity. Jesus claims to be the exact manifestation of the Father. Having seen me, you have seen the Father. Having known me, you have known the Father. I am the exact manifestation of the Father God. Now the New Testament doctrinal passages take up this theme of Jesus and verbalize it in other ways that are just as simple and clear. Let's notice them. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. These central passages relative to the deity of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Or if you want to put it another very simple way, he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is the knowable of the unknowable. He is the one who has taken God who is spirit and brought God into flesh and yet has not lost any of deity in so doing. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. Turn over now in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's pick up the entire context here because it fits what we're talking about. Hebrews 1 verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And he had revealed himself, as we've already seen, in some of those various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Sometimes we look at out through the landscape and we say, look at that sunbeam. What we're really seeing, I guess, is some particles of dust or something in the air, and the light is reflecting off of them, and we see a sunbeam. Well, we know what we mean. We see the outshining of the sun, the rays of the sun, the light of the sun that come into our little world, and we see them. Jesus is the outshining of the glory of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And the next statement, and the exact representation of his deity. the exact representation of his being. In other words, in prior times, there were partial sights of God. Moses got the greatest one, the back part of God. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we come face to face with God in all that he is. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. How can I help you to understand this? Let me try. On your typewriter at home, you have the keys, and they work through the arm, and then where the type is at the end of the key. You have the A key, and at the end is the letter A, the type A. And then as you press the key, the arm moves, and the type comes down and hits the ribbon, and the ribbon then makes an impression upon the paper. And the impression that is upon the paper is the exact representation of the type that makes it. So much so that in crime, criminologists many times have been able to solve a crime by having a letter that was written by someone, and by analyzing the print upon that letter and finding the exact typewriter, the exact prints, letters that cause that imprint upon the letter. So there is an exact correspondence between the letter on the paper and the type that has caused that imprint on the letter. In exactly the same way, in exactly the same way, as God became flesh, the exact imprint of God in flesh was made in the person of Jesus Christ. So that as we come to the person of Jesus, we have the exactness and completeness of God. So much so that in one final passage, Colossians chapter 2, if you will look at this please, and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now notice the superlatives here. For in Christ all, indicating totality, all the fullness. So you have totality of totality, completeness of fullness. You have nothing lost. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives, keeps on living, abides, continues to remain in bodily form. So in the person of Jesus, God has simply changed his form of being. God, who is spirit, becomes flesh. And the Son is the exact print of the invisible God. Oh, take a moment just now to lift your heart in praise to God the Father and God the Son for this wonderful miracle of incarnation, which we will celebrate very shortly, that the great and eternal majestic God of this universe has become, my friends, one of us, apart from our sin, and has become God with us, Emmanuel. Now this is possible, says Jesus, because of the mysterious union of Father and Son. The end of verse 9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe, and it is a matter of belief, believing the written record of God, the Word of God to us? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? There is a mysterious union between the persons of the Godhead, one that we cannot understand. And should we try to understand it, it many times would lead to heretical views in respect to what the Word of God says. We simply bow before it. The persons of the Godhead are distinct, And yet there is a union between the persons of the Godhead, such that Jesus here says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He's going to say very shortly to us that the Father and the Son are going to come to live within believers' lives. And this, we know, is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And thus there is mysterious union between the three persons of the Godhead. And yet they are alike distinct. But the thing that is magnificent and wonderful and exciting and challenging is this. That there is not only a union that exists between the persons of the Godhead, but that God in His grace has chosen to undertake union with you and with me. Verse 20 of chapter 14. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Oh, the wonder of it all. The eternal God who has become flesh. That eternal God who exists in three persons, and yet the tremendous and mysterious and intimate union and relationship between the persons of the Godhead, so that one may act for the other and in the other and through the other and so on. That same God has chosen to be united with our spirits because it is in the realm of our spirit, as 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 6, that we are united and joined to God. So that now God is in me and I am in Him. Here we notice the tremendous contrast. Nowhere is there any suggestion that any man or woman redeemed by God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the exact representation of God. This is absolutely impossible. This is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. We are not the exact representation of God, although God has been joined with our spirit and has come to live within us, but we should be increasingly like God, so that we should be constantly in the process of becoming Christ-like. How is that possible? Because I dwell in Him, and He dwells in me. I should be constantly in the process of becoming a godly person, a godlike person. How is that possible? Because I dwell in Him, and He dwells in me. And so we find today then that Jesus is laying the basis in these great truths concerning the Godhead relative to the truths concerning you and I as the people of God. He's going to speak about prayer. He's going to speak about the communication of His life to our generation. It all comes down to this basic mysterious union, which finds its origin in the union of divine persons. And now God has so acted with you and with me. So by way of application this morning, what does it all mean? Oh, my friend, it means this. That God today does not take you and hide you in the cleft of a rock and give you to see but the backside of His glory. God brings you out in the full blaze of His person to a frontal view of Himself so that you may know Him in all of His blessed, glorious character and that you may understand fully through the person of Jesus Christ exactly who He is. And what is it more that you learn that Moses did not learn on Mount Sinai? You learn from Mount Calvary. You learn that as Jesus went to that rugged cross of Calvary and became there the bearer of sin, you learn that the backside of God is seen, that God is remaining holy and righteous, and that His judgments against sin are being carried out. The law's demands are being met. But my friend, you see the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God reaching out. Because you find that God is not sparing His own Son, but freely giving Him up for you. You find that God is bearing that punishment, meeting that punishment upon His Son and that Jesus is bearing your sins in his own body on the tree. And you say, thank God, I see the fullness of God. Yes, you do. And you don't have to stand in fear. You come near and you come close. And you hear him say, creature of mine, there is forgiveness for you. There is acceptance for you. There's a place for you in my family. And you rush into the arms of this Almighty God. And you find acceptance and forgiveness. And you find the wonder of it all, that he wishes to join himself with you in order that you might be the displayer of his glory to your generation. That then is the second application. That as we see the full glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, not only his holy and righteous character, but his loving and gracious character, mercy and truth met together at the cross. We now who see God in all his glory, we become the reflectors of that glory to our generation. Will you turn with me then as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Verse 7, it says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was the giving of the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men, the law, the backside of God's glory, the back view of God, if that ministry condemns men, and that's glorious, how much more is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with a surpassing glory. And if what was fading away, the old glory of the backside of God's view, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is no more veil. There is no more distance. And we, who with unveiled faces, now skip the next phrase, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Now the phrase we left out. And we now all reflect the Lord's glory. Do you understand? We now, as the people of God, we see God in the person of Jesus fully, wonderfully. And now we are constantly being transformed by that sight of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that as I read the Gospels concerning Jesus, I see what his attitudes were. I see what his priorities of life were. I see what his thoughts were. I see how he handled hostility. I see how he handled rejection. I see how he handled slander. I see how Jesus lived. And little by little and day by day, God in the person of Jesus is transforming my life through that mysterious union. I am becoming like God. I am becoming like Jesus Christ. I will never be the exact representation of God, but I am ever and always in the process of becoming like him. And out of my life is reflected the glory of God. In other words, out of my life and out of your life, God is seen in your world. I've got some real questions for you. Where you work, is God there? Is he being seen through the way you handle your job situation? In your home, where it's so easy to throw off our boots and let down our hair, is the character of Jesus Christ being displayed to your family? In your interpersonal relationships and the hustle and bustle of life and the tension and all that goes with it, is Christ as God being revealed through you? Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And what he wants to say today for you is, those who have seen my people in Groton have seen me. Is that happening? That's what God wants to happen. What grace. What a wonder. Shall we pray about that together? I'd like to ask you just to remain for a quiet moment at the end of prayer. Just as your organ plays quietly, then we'll be dismissed. You work in a place where God is not known. You relate with people in the midst of this bitterness and selfish, grabbing society. What an opportunity. I'm convinced that we haven't begun to minister for Christ in our community. God is calling us to that. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you from our hearts that we know you in the person of your Son, Jesus. Oh, how we love him, and how we love you, our Father, as he shows you to us. We want that your purpose should be realized in us. We marvel that you should ever want to join yourself to us. What a plan. What a marvel. Oh, God. We want you to be seen through our lives. Help us then, we do pray, to let the full impact of what you are saying to us in this scripture to have its way in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.